The blessing of unity is expressed in this passage. If you'll turn with me to the one that to Philippians 2, where Aaron read for us, we see that Paul, in the passage, in verses 1 and 2, speaks to the spiritual blessings that surround unity. In fact, with the focus upon unity, he makes the presentation in verse 1 that without it, we fail to obtain encouragement in Christ. With unity, there is great encouragement, but I don't know of many things that are more discouraging than division among the people of God. And so he says, if there is any encouragement or consolation in Christ, if there is any comfort of love, where there is unity among the people of God, there is great comfort and solace as love is present, abounds, and bears its fruit. If any fellowship of the Spirit, God's Spirit will not be present where there is a lack of unity, where there is divisiveness and enmity. God's Spirit is not present in such an occasion, in such relationships. If any affection and mercy, there is tenderness associated with unity. There is mercy received and offered and given within the context of the unity of the Spirit that we are advised and that we are instructed to have among ourselves. This passage goes on to make an appeal for unity in verse 2 as he says, fulfill my joy. You see, encouragement, comfort, fellowship with God's Spirit, brotherly affection, mercy, these are the attributes, these are the blessings that attend unity. So, fulfill my joy, Paul writes. He says, I want to have a full expression of joy when I contemplate you and I consider you and when I reflect upon your faith and more particularly your unity. As he says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Unity brings about a common purpose. The purposes of God surround and are at the center of the unity of which Paul speaks. And so he says, be like-minded. If we are to attain and maintain unity, we cannot have different purposes. We cannot be at cross purposes and be united in Christ. Secondly, he says in verse 2, have the same love. Have the same, not merely tender affection, but have the abiding goodwill toward one another that reaches toward the other before oneself. And he'll explain that in some detail as he goes on in this passage. If we are loving different things rather than God and God's people and God's word and will in His way, then we will not have the unity of which he writes. He says, fulfill my joy by being of one accord. Unity enables us to have harmonious relations. Now, that doesn't mean we'll never disagree, but we will hurriedly resolve that. We will speedily seek resolution because affection and mercy demand it. Because that's the very trait of unity that binds God's people together. And so he says, fulfill my joy by having this same accord, this harmony that is an aspect of unity. Be of one mind, he says. You see, unity, we are united to the degree that we have the same goal. But if we have different purposes in our life, different objectives as God's people when we come together or as we work together in our daily lives together, if our goal is not upon God and His will and His purposes, you see, then we disrupt not only our unity with God, but then our unity with each other. So, let's remind ourselves of which we prayed this morning with Brother Rich. We pray for unity that is based in the Word of God. Jesus prayed for unity of believers, unity of the apostles, and unity of those who would believe on Him through their word. He said that they may all be one, even as Thou, Father, art in me and I in Thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that You did send me. And the glory which You gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and You in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that You have sent me and have loved them as You have loved me. In Christ's prayer for the oneness of the apostles and believers, Christians today, He uses the supreme example of His unity with the Father. You see, that based upon what the apostles teach, we can follow the teaching of the apostles and be united today, brethren. And even though a lot of brethren in churches of Christ say we can't, say that the best that we can hope for is to be united in our differences, is to agree to disagree, is to have unity in doctrinal diversity, that we can accept each other as long as we have sincere hearts, but because we're going to all come to different conclusions by and by, and we just need to be willing to accept all of those differences and yet be united. That is a contradiction in terms when we are talking about the revelation of truth. Yes, we're to be united when there is differences of judgment that God allows us to make, but when it is the apostolic word, we're to be united like Jesus and the Father are united. And we can be. It is scriptural, it is reasonable, and it is attainable. And that is what we're talking about this morning. And it's for the benefit of the world. If it is beyond our grasp to be united, then it is beyond our grasp to influence the world to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He said, I pray for their unity that the world may believe that You sent me. We want to be united because it's God's will. We can be united on God's word, and we desire to be united so the world will believe. That's why we're commanded to be of the same mind. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that you, in the name of the Lord Jesus, that you all speak the same thing. And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. 1 Corinthians 1 and 10. You see, we are under commandment to be united. To be united in mind and judgment, so that then our lives demonstrate that unity. It is an evidence of love. We already mentioned that in Philippians 2 and 1 and verses 1 and 2. Be the same love. You see, have that same motive. Love must be the motive of our unity. As truth is the basis of the unity, love is the motive. When we are directed by truth and motivated by love, then we will bear the fruit of unity in our treatment of one another. And how we think about each other, how we speak about each other, how we live among each other. And so Ephesians 4 verses 1, 2, and 3 says, walk worthy of the calling. I, Paul, the bondservant of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, giving diligence or endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Part of our life as Christians, the worthy walk of the Christian, is to develop and guard the attitudes necessary for unity, verse 2, as we build upon the basis of that unity, God's Word, verses 1, 4 through 6. The basis of unity, one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all, in all, and through all, and in you all. Again, the basis of truth, the attitudes of heart, enable us to guard our unity and expand our unity together in Christ Jesus, to have the peace that binds us together, the bond of peace. than being present. Peace is not just the absence of conflict, it is the presence of the comfort, contentment, the joy of which Paul was writing when he said, "Fulfill my joy." You know, when you're joyful, you have peace in that, don't you? When we have joy, we have peace. But where there is the absence of peace, there is no joy. And so Paul is urging the Philippians, and he's teaching us some of the hallmarks of unity. Things that will enable unity and enhance unity. When we get specific here with things that Paul describes here in verses 3, 4, and 5 particularly, and use our time this morning to look especially at those things. In verse 3, unity demands humility. Now, we're going to use the word demand this morning. Unity does not merely suggest humility or advise humility or counsel humility. It demands humility. If we do not have humility in our hearts and in our lives, we will not be an instrument of unity among God's people. You see, unity is destroyed by evil motives. And the first one he talks about is selfish ambition. Verse 3. That's clearly an opposite, an antagonism to love in that passage. Verse 2, have the same love, don't have selfish ambition. Because love looks outward, selfish ambition looks inward. Selfish ambition, by definition, Old American Standard uses the word faction for this word to translate it, denotes ambition or self-seeking, rivalry. To be a rival, to have self-will underlying the things that we do and underlies the word. It's the idea of party-making. It's the idea of lining up people to follow you, or at least to agree with you, to come alongside and support you. You know, you have an agenda, you have an ambition, and you develop a faction and a following. It was derived from a word that means a hireling. It's the idea of seeking to win followers. Preachers can seek to win followers. Elders can seek to win followers. Members can seek to win followers. But faithful Christians don't seek to win followers. Christians that are committed to the unity of the Spirit don't seek to win followers. He said, don't do that. He said, do nothing through selfish ambition. It is a work of the flesh. In Galatians 5 and verse 20, the same word is used. In that listing of the works of the flesh that produce discord among God's people and generally people and more specifically God's people, he says those who practice such shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Unity demands that we not be of such. Lining up supporters, power plays among God's people, power plays among in the church. You know how that goes, don't you? You know how the power play works in a church? The central figure in a power play is the man or woman who praises the preacher or the elders at the building, but is on the phone, on the internet, or some other communication tool away from it, undermining. Undermining what's teaching, undermining decisions, undermining what's taught, undermining what's practiced. Power plays. It's ugly. You know, sometimes we can perhaps inadvertently fall into it because we need to be careful that you see, we can fall into cliques among God's people. We can have little groups in a congregation. That does no good for unity. That simply is not healthy for the unity of the Spirit. Because again, it lends itself to selfishness rather than openness to each other. So he says, put this kind of thing away. This word is the idea of ambition and selfish ambition and party making. It really is a fruit of envy. I think Paul has already talked about envy in Philippians. In chapter 1 and 16, there were some who preached Christ out of envy, seeking to add affliction to Paul's chains. They wanted to undermine the credibility and influence of Paul for their own advantage. And it was driven by envy because of the work he was doing and the influence he had as an apostle. Some were envious of that. That's what ambition is about. It is driven by an envy. It's driven by a comparison of oneself to someone else, and begin to promote yourself rather than the unity that God expects of us in humility in how we treat one another and live among each other. Envy. James 3 and 14 talks about it as being from beneath, being earthy. James 3 and 14 says, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking or selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. So selfish ambition is combined with bitter envy there. And he says this, Paul says, this is something that destroys our unity. We begin to bear a fruit that is bitter, that is ugly, that is hurtful, that is disdainful, that is promoting a partyism rather than a unity united in truth and motivated by love. Now, he goes on in other places to tell us we're supposed to reject that kind of thing. In fact, Titus 3, verses 11 and 12 says, reject a factious man or a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. He says, if there's someone who is promoting divisiveness, he is factious, this person is bearing the fruit of partyism, of dividing God's people, you warn him a second time, and then you reject him if he won't repent. That element cannot be allowed to remain active among God's people without a clear rebuke, a clear warning, and without equivocation. This is sin. You are condemned in that conduct. And he says, refuse the person who is going to continue to be of such, because that sin destroys the person involved, it destroys others. It destroys the unity God expects of us as His people. So we have to look very carefully at ourselves, don't we? And be sure that we are not driven by selfish ambition or conceit, Paul goes on to say in verse 3. The word conceit, again, the Old American Standard says vainglory. It is rooted in pride. It is the idea of groundless self-esteem. It's, again, empty pride. It's promoting self. It's elevating self and lowering others. It's eager for glory. Glory gained by oneself and given to oneself. And it's condescending in how it treats others. You know, there's nothing that... there's few things that are more off-putting than someone who is condescending toward someone else. We don't want to be that way. We don't want to look down upon anybody. That's not the motive of love, and that is not the element of unity based in truth. That, again, is a work of the flesh, something that we are to avoid and we're to put away. Remember Diotrephes in 3 John 9 and 10. Diotrephes was described as a man who loves to have the preeminence among them. And he wouldn't receive the apostles. That's how much he had elevated himself to a point that you say, well, there's no apostles today. I don't know how that could apply to us. You know, when we don't receive the apostolic teaching, we join hands with Diotrephes. When we elevate ourselves above our brethren against truth, we join hands with Diotrephes. When we are conceited, this is the company we keep. John says, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us. Now, prating is a word that means raising false and idle accusations. He's accusing us. He's he's telling these tales about us, and he's with malicious words aimed to hurt, to destroy. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren. He's talking about faithful brethren here earlier in the text. He forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. It was as if John and the apostles recommended someone as faithful and true, Diotrephes wouldn't receive them. And if you receive those recommended brethren as faithful and true from the apostle himself, I'll put you out of the church. I'll fight against you too. In other words, my word goes. What I say is the way it is. That destroys unity from any of us. When we have the mind of a Diotrephes that says, my way goes, my word is right, if you don't acquiesce, then you can hit the road, Jack. Well, you think, oh, well, that never happens among Christians, does it? That never happens. Of course it does. We just read of one that does. And it still happens today, and we need to avoid it. We need to put it away. We need to be extremely careful of ourselves that we do not develop shades of Diotrephes, shades of conceit that elevate ourselves in our minds toward others, because once more, it's the element of the flesh. It's the work of the flesh. And here's what it ends up doing. It ends up causing us, rather than be united, it causes brethren to finally eat and devour one another. Galatians 5:26, let us not become conceited. Look at that. You can become conceited. Doesn't mean that you've always been there. He says you can become it. So he says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. When we elevate ourselves in our own minds and toward our treatment of our brethren, then we are provocative. But we're not provoking good works, we're provoking envy. We're provoking factiousness, we're provoking division. And he says, beware, don't do that. Go back up to verse 14. All the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware, lest you be consumed by one another. Now, again, we can't read those in a vacuum, because we understand that sometimes we must resist what is sin, what is error. John was not biting and devouring Diotrephes. I want you to note that. When he names this man by name, identifies his error, and rebukes it publicly, John is not guilty of biting and devouring his brother. Unfortunately, some brethren have thought to apply this passage and similar passages in that way today. When we carefully, yet straightforwardly, identify what is sin, what is error, with a rebuke and a call to repentance, we're charged with being divisive. No, no, no. It is the error. It is the sin that divides. It is the things that are of the flesh that divide. What we must be careful to do when we must identify error, when we must rebuke sin, we must be careful that we do not do it in a conceited way. We must be careful that we do it with humility. We must be careful that we do not do it with a holier-than-thou, self-righteous attitude. For that does us no good, that pulls us into sin, and it will do no good in trying to call sinners to repentance. So, selfish ambition and conceit. There's another point here about unity and humility. We need a sense of our own smallness. That's really what humility is. You know, King Saul, there was a time when he when he had that. Pardon me. In 1 Samuel 15 and 13, when he had sinned against God in the matter of the Amalekites, Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? There was a time when King Saul was little in his own eyes. That's what unity is being little in how we view ourselves. And when we do that, then we're in a position to serve, be servants of each other. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5 says that we're to submit ourselves one to another. All of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. As Jesus clothed himself with the towel and washed the feet of the disciples, of the apostles, we clothe ourselves with humility to serve. And that serves to unite. When we are humbly serving one another, helping one another, extending ourselves to each other, that is an expression of unity, and it is an occasion for the strengthening of unity as well. To consider others better than ourselves. These are the words of Paul there in Philippians 2 and verse 3. You know, he says, let us esteem others. Let each esteem others better than himself. And when we each esteem others better than ourselves, then we are in a position to receive one another and serve one another. In Mark 9, the apostles were, as they did quite often, disputing among themselves who was greatest. Who was greater in the kingdom and who would have a position of honor. And Jesus, as he did on different occasions, multiple occasions, as they were disputing among themselves on the road, who was the greatest, and Jesus asked them. Of course, they didn't want to say. They kept silent because they knew what they'd been disputing, and it wasn't nice. It's not nice to fight over who's the best. Who's the greatest? Who's achieved more? Who's going to have more honor? That's not nice. You know. Well, he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me." Now, no, I want to see the connection between humility, humble service, and receiving others. Because Jesus says, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me." He's telling his apostles, you have to receive each other. Stop arguing over who's greater, who has more honor. Be devoted servants of one another, and that will cause you to receive one another. That becomes a catalyst for unity, rather than the opposite being a reason for separation. Now, when we talk about serving each other, we're simply meaning consider what each other need in our lives to help us be stronger in the Lord. What we need and what we may be struggling with or what we may be rejoicing over. Both are needed. You know, we don't only need encouragement when we're struggling. We need others to be joyful with us when we're joyful. And unity does both. Because it is driven by a sense of our own smallness. So that we consider others before ourselves. And therefore we're able both to help and to rejoice in ways that are expressive of the unity. Submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God, Ephesians 5 and 21 says, doesn't it? So, humility. Unity demands it. Let's talk for a minute about this. Another demand of unity. Looking out for others before ourselves. And I know this springboards from unity, as Paul uses it here in his passage, in Philippians 2, and you go back to verse 4. He says, "Looking each of you looking not upon your own things," he says, "let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Obviously, this is not an endorsement of being a busybody. Looking out for the interests of others, meaning I'm gonna be a talebearer and a gossip of what's going on in somebody else's life. No. But rather, he says, you have the well-being of others first. Of course, we look out for our own interests. There's some responsibilities we have that we are to meet. And that necessitates that we give time and attention and consideration to those things. But he says, don't merely be about that, but especially be about looking out to the interests of others. Be especially about concern for others. In the body of Christ, that is used in the analogy of the members of the body. We are members of the same body, members of one another. So we all have a shared interest for the well-being of the members. And so we look out for our well-being. The head looks out for the thumb when the hand is swinging the hammer. See? So the head directs the hand not to put the hammer on the thumb. Looking out for one another. Looking out for the members of the body. Now the thumb gets careless and gets under the hammer. Is it going to blame the head? Is it going to blame the hand? Is it going to blame the hand that hit the thumb because it got careless and got under the hammer? But that's what happens in the body of Christ sometimes, isn't it? We become careless. We say or do things that are not God's will and not God's way, and we start blaming other members for it. Our thumbs hurt. We're hurt. But we're going to blame the hand that wasn't trying to hit the thumb in the first place. Was trying to hit the nail that the thumb was holding. Try to drive it down. Try to do a good job together with that nail. But the thumb got in the way. The thumb got careless. And the thumb got hurt. And then the thumb's going to blame the hand. Do you get my point? That's what happens in the body of Christ too often. We get careless in our lives. We allow sin to creep in. Another member of the body of Christ sees that, tries to help us, and we start blaming them. And what do? We generate not unity. We're not generating unity that way. And you know what else we do? And Satan loves it because, you see, when we start acting that way, then the next time something happens and the person wants to help, you know what happens? They pause and they say, oh, I remember last time when I tried to help, what happened. And you know what? Then we become de-incentivized to help again, to try to do the right thing again. And so Satan immobilizes us and keeps us from doing the right thing, because somewhere along the line, when the hand tried to hit the nail, it hit the thumb instead, because the thumb got careless and got in the way, and now the thumb blames the hand, and now the hand won't work. And that's what Satan wants. He doesn't want us working together in unity. He is fine to allow the hurt thumb to blame the hand and the hand to blame the head, because, you know, after all, the hand didn't do anything except the head told it to. And so you got this member blaming this member and this member blaming this member, and none of the members working together, and so you got this unity in the body. And that's what happens in the church. And so instead of praising God and honoring God and serving one another in the body of Christ, we cocoon ourselves as if that's the better route. And the only route that is devil's route. Oh, this is not a... there are many intricacies to this. If we're going to give ourselves to it, if we really meditate and think about it, it demands that we look out for each other. It demands that even if in doing my best it's mistaken, it doesn't achieve what I intended, that I don't the next time say, well, I'm not going to try again, because I tried once and it was rebuffed and I did my duty and I'm not going to do any more. That's not working for unity. That is what the devil wants. Because you see what we've done? You see what we've done? If we take that route, we started looking out for our own interests instead of the interests of the other. That's what we've done. All the while saying, well, I'm interested in the other person, but they just, you know, they're just not interested. And I'm just not going to do anything else. Well, then you've just satisfied yourself with yourself and with somebody else's sin, instead of continuing to do what you need to do and what's right to do, to maintain, to guard, to keep the unity of the Spirit with everything that's within you, you see. And so, someone's overtaken in trespass, you are spiritual, or to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you also be tempted. To look for the needs of others to seek for the restoration of the lost. If one strays from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he who converts a sinner from the error of his way has saved a soul from death and covered a multitude of sins. James 5, 19 and 20. You see, when we are interested in unity, it demands that we look out for each other in the ways of Christ. And thirdly, unity demands that we have the mind of Christ. Philippians 2, 5. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he imitates, he is the example of all that we've said about unity and humility, of love and sacrifice, about looking out for the interests of others rather than ourselves. He is the embodiment of that. The mind of Christ in verse 5 speaks of the humility, but it particularly speaks to three points, and that is his sacrifice, his submission, and his steadfastness. He sacrificed the glory of heaven. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What mind? This mind. He existed in the form of God. He did not count it robbery or something to be clinged to be equal with God. He did not conceive of his position in heaven and its glory of something to just say, I'm not leaving this. He emptied himself. He sacrificed himself. In the same way, we are to give up self and be humble, have the mind of Christ. But he goes on in that passage in verse 7. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He submitted himself to the will of the Father. He became a man. And in that form, as a man, he became a bondservant. He served the will of God, of the Father. You see, if we're going to have the mind of Christ, first of all, we sacrifice to look to the needs of others. We sacrifice to be humble. We submit to be humble, like Jesus did. And we are steadfast. You see, in verse 8, when he was found as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Yes, the death of the cross. It wasn't enough just to become a man, but then he humbled himself and died on a cross. He endured with long suffering and forbearance and diligence. He did all that was needed to be obedient to the Father's will. He became obedient to death, to the death of the cross. You see, that's the mind that we must have to have unity. We must be ready and active in sacrificing ourselves. We must be ready and active in submitting to the will of the Father. And we must be ready and active to be steadfast, to continue to do the hard work of keeping unity, of guarding our unity. Ephesians 4 and verse 3. And if we don't, then we will invariably give in to the temptation of selfish ambition or conceit that begins to make parties and begins to divide and disrupt the unity of the people of God. Look, the mind of Christ eliminates petty complaining and replaces it with encouraging genuine care. There'd be no place for the petty complaining. You know, if there's something that's important enough for us to complain about, then it ought to be important enough to us to take it to the right person who can help solve it. But if we start complaining about things to other people instead of those involved and those who can address it and those who can solve it, then how is that being an instrument of unity? How does that promote unity? It doesn't. But with the mind of Christ, then we can solve that. Because we'll solve it in the right way, in the godly way. The mind of Christ is going to eliminate driving wedges between brethren. You know, like Diotrephes did. But promote instead the oneness and the joy in Christ of following truth and rejoicing in truth rather than in driving personal wedges between one another. It'll help us eliminate speaking against one another. Look at Colossians 3 and 13, please. Colossians 3 and 13 says, we're to be bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. So you also must do. As I said before, if you have a complaint against another, God tells us, God tells you, forgive. God says forbear. God says with humility and meekness and long suffering, like Christ forgave you, you forgive. So you go to the person involved and you straighten it up if you've been sinned against. Or if you just have some complaint, then get over it. Life's too short and unity is too precious for us to give in to the Satan's desires, for us to have our feelings hurt, and our feelings are just gonna just define everything about who we are and how we treat others and how they treat us. Because I'm so important, and my feelings and my emotions, they're just at the top of the heap. And if you just don't respect those and treat me in the right way, then I'm gonna be so hurt, and you're the problem. I'm telling you, that's not Jesus. We know it's not. I tell you, Satan's hard at work. Satan wants to destroy us one at a time. We've got to fight against it and help each other overcome that. Help each other identify that and overcome that. Be patient with each other to overcome that. Be forbearing to teach and instruct and to show a different way, a better way, God's way, that receives in truth and in love and in the persistent unity that is the mind of Christ. But please note throughout all of that, the mind of Christ never, ever gives up truth and calls it unity. Jesus never, ever did that. He became obedient, not disobedient. Unity never leads us into disobedience. That is the unity of the Spirit. Then it becomes the unity of the world and not of Christ. Unity that God wants us to have results from the agreement of minds. God said, can two walk together except they are agreed? We must agree in truth. And that was Jesus' prayer. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. In John 10 and 30, I and the Father are one. There was full agreement and therefore complete unity. Let us put our minds to the things of Christ. Be united, have oneness of mind, so that we can then show the mind of Christ in sacrifice, submission, and steadfastness. So that we can look out for the welfare of others rather than ourselves first. Put others before ourselves and in humility bear the fruit of unity. Hallmarks of unity. It's not easy, but it's possible. We want to leave on the positive note that we can keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Some have developed doctrines upon the premise that we cannot be united in knowing God's will on subjects and be united on it. God says we can be united if we'll have that right attitudes with the foundation of truth. How pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, Psalm 133 and verse 1. There are tremendous blessings in unity for each of us as individuals. Two are stronger than one. You remember Ecclesiastes 4? And a threefold cord is not easily broken. The individual is benefited when there is unity with others in Christ. The church is benefited. We've alluded to that throughout the study. And you know the world is benefited because you see, then we have an opportunity and a motive and a reason for the world to believe that Jesus was sent here by the God, that He is the Son of God. And so let's close with Romans 15, 5 through 7. Romans 15, verses 5 through 7. Apostle Paul has been talking about brethren being united while holding different allowed opinions. Eating a meat, not eating a meat. Observing a day, not observing the day. Keeping a good conscience in those areas of liberty so as to maintain unity. And so verse 5 says, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God." Everyone whom Christ receives, we are to receive. We are to receive with joy, with unity, with oneness of mind and mouth, with like-mindedness, to the glory of God. God is honored. God is to be praised when we are united as He teaches us to be, because we're following Christ and walking with Him and therefore giving God the due honor He deserves. If you're a Christian this morning and you've not been living in unity and you've sinned against God because sin destroys your unity with God, then we urge you to repent as a child of God, as a Christian in prayer and repentant heart. Confess that sin to God and He'll forgive you. But if you're not a Christian, we encourage you this morning to become a Christian, because you are alienated from Christ in your sin. And you need to be united with Christ in baptism. But before you can ever do that, you need to have a heart that repents, that is changed before God, so that you will then bear the fruit of that repentance in your life. You need to be willing to confess your faith that Jesus is the Son of God. And if you'll do that, then you're prepared to be baptized and to be united with Christ, forgiven by His blood, and to be a Christian. We hope if that's your need, you'll respond to the call of God while together we stand and sing.